Well, let us turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, and continuing this evening from verse 26 to verse 32. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 26 to 32. These verses, of course, form the continuation of what we were considering last Sunday evening when we were looking at verses 20 to 25. And looking at these verses last time, we were emphasizing, first of all, the way that Christ was demanded by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And he said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, with close scrutiny. There's a sense in which it comes unexpectedly. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And we emphasize that this word in, within you, it can mean internally within, it can also mean among you. The kingdom of God certainly was not in the hearts of these Pharisees, but the kingdom of God was among them in the person of Christ and the apostles. And having answered the Pharisees, who were looking for an earthly glory of a kingdom to restore Israel to its former glory under the great King David and Solomon and such like, he turned to the disciples at verse 22 to verse 25, because he understands that the Christian believers also have an interest in the coming of the kingdom. And indeed, we have a desire for the coming of the kingdom. We are commanded to pray for it. And everything in the Lord's Prayer is presented to us on the assumption that we actually desire the things that Christ commands us to pray about. We desire that God's name would be hallowed. We desire that his kingdom will come. We desire to be delivered from evil. We desire that the forgiveness of sin should be experienced by us and expressed by us. So these petitions in the Lord's Prayer, they are all part of the desire of the Christian heart. So we do desire the coming of God's kingdom. But the danger is that we also, like the Pharisees, will look for it in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And we mentioned last time in passing, you remember how in the Acts of the Apostles, these apostles, in the first chapter, they asked the Lord Jesus Christ, shortly before his ascension, having been with him for 3 years, having been in his company 40 days after his resurrection, they still were thinking in terms of Israel nationality. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't seem to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ had been teaching. We are slow to learn. And to this very day, 2,000 years later, there are differences of opinion, quite radical differences of opinion concerning the coming of the kingdom of God as we look for it according to these promises and prophecies. And the Lord explains something to them, as we saw last time. He says, don't be like the Pharisees, saying, lo there or over here. The kingdom doesn't come like that at all. It comes like lightning, almost as it were without a warning, just in the flash, and the kingdom comes, Christ comes. And then we finished off last Sunday evening by emphasizing, but first, verse 25, but first, before the kingdom comes, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And that's where we finished off last Sunday evening. Always before the glory, there is the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And tragically, we sometimes want the glory without the suffering, and it cannot be. Those who would follow after Christ, we too must experience the cross before we're ever going to experience the crown. That's the principle for him. That's the principle for us. And we must always keep in mind that before the kingdom comes in all its glory, there are things to be done. There are decisions to be made, services to be rendered, sufferings to be endured. And this is the kind of thing that the Lord is at great pains to emphasize to us. Now, we're going to go on from there this evening. Let's read these verses, 26 to 32, and take the whole passage. And this is, again, Christ speaking, but he is speaking to the disciples. He is speaking to us this evening. If we are Christians, we listen to his voice, as we've been emphasizing these past number of weeks and so on. The sheep listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let's listen to him as his voice speaks concerning his coming kingdom. At verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And like he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And we'll leave the reading and the topic at that verse number 32. Remember Lot's wife. So what are we speaking about? What is the real undergirding message of these verses? The Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing that the kingdom of God is not going to come in all the fullness and magnitude of its glory until he comes back again. It's only then that we're really going to see what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of grace is now, but the kingdom of grace is not, the kingdom of glory is not now. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, the grace becomes glory when Christ comes back again. That is what the Lord is emphasizing. The disciples haven't particularly asked at this juncture concerning his second coming, but the Lord is teaching them concerning his second coming, because that is the answer to the question when the kingdom is going to come. They are going to see it. And in that great day when the kingdom of God is revealed, there will be no need for anyone to be instructed, look here or look there. It will be seen, obviously, without mistake. Every eye shall see him and see it, and those also who persecuted him. Many will rejoice in that day. Many will mourn in that day. Now, the reason that we're thinking about this theme, and I mentioned to you last time that we were going to look at this theme of the second coming, both in Luke's Gospel chapter 17 and then more fully in chapter 21, where Luke records again, Jesus returns again to the theme more fully when the disciples, you remember, in the last week of his earthly ministry in the temple, they were commenting on the beautiful stones in the temple, and they were admiring the stones in the temple, and they were looking at the outward grandeur of Herod's great temple. And it was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But Christ, you remember, saw the temple differently. He didn't simply see the outward glory, the marble and the gold and the glistering brightness in the sun. He saw it as a rotten edifice. He saw the corruption. He saw it as a den of thieves. We'll come to that when we come to chapter 21. And he reminds the disciples in a much more detailed teaching. In Luke chapter 21, he reminds them in detail concerning the destruction of the temple, and he reminds them also in that same chapter concerning his second coming. So here he is speaking in a more summarized form concerning the day of the Son of Man. Now you notice, as we look at these verses, you notice how Christ in a sense is emphasizing a certain day when the Son of Man is going to be revealed. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. He is speaking of the days that are going to follow the day. And are told in verse 29 again, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So when we're thinking of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and when we're thinking of that coming as a contemporaneous with the coming of the kingdom in all its glory, we are speaking of a day, a certain day. It is called in Scripture the last day. It is called the day, the great day of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is called the day of judgment. It is called the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the day in which the Son of Man is going to be seen clearly and understood very clearly as to why he is coming. Everybody is going to be able to see him in his glory. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that this Jesus Christ, after all, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be no demur. There will be no, as it were, arguments. Every mouth will be silenced. Every criticism, every mockery will be silenced in that day. Now, when Christ is speaking of a day, he is speaking again of a day that is spoken of quite frequently in the Old Testament. As we've been emphasizing lately, our Lord Jesus Christ does not introduce new doctrines. When he speaks of the day of his coming, he is simply quoting or referring to a number of passages in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. Now, it is not so clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament concerning the full significance of the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there are those prophetic passages speaking of the day of the coming of the righteous one, the day in which God is going to do great things, the day of the Lord is going to declare it. And all these various rather vague references, they seem to point to one day. And yet when we come to the New Testament, we find that there are actually two days of the Lord clearly delineated in the New Testament. There is the day of his first coming, and Joel, you remember chapter 2. We were preaching on it on Wednesday evening, the sermon that Peter preached there. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, Joel chapter 2, in the last days. The last days begin with the day of the Lord, the day of his coming. And the experience of the disciples at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out upon them, that was the fulfillment of that day. That is what Joel was speaking about. But Joel's prophecy doesn't end simply with the Spirit poured out. He speaks of the day in which the moon and the sun are going to be darkened. The sun is going to be turned into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And so what we find in the New Testament is that there are two comings of the day of the Lord, in a sense. The day in which Christ came, and the day that begins the last days. We're living in the last days now. We're living in the days that Joel had in mind. But the last days end with the day in which the Lord comes and ends the last days. And so what we have in the Scripture is two comings of the Lord, in a sense. The first and the second. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his fuller discourse in Matthew 24, speaks of his coming in this way. No one knows that day. That is the day of his second coming. No one knows that day or that hour. But nonetheless, there is a day. God does things decently and in order. And he never moves hastily. God is in no hurry to complete his work of redemption in the world. He sees no reason whatsoever to change his plan or to change his program. He has things to accomplish in the world. He is long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. He is very patient. But in the end, he will act when the time is right and right for him to act. And that is spoken of by Christ and the prophets as the day which is going to end all the days of the history of this world. Now, the scripture is very clear concerning that. And our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously referring to that second coming in the context on which he has been speaking concerning the disciples' anxiety and indeed misunderstanding. He says it is going to come. It will come in God's time. It will come in God's way. And that raises the question, doesn't it? How do we view the history of this world? The evolutionists, they view the history of this world simply as a series of accidental kinds of developments where one species transforms into another species. And it is an inevitable, purely natural cycle of beginning of life, maturity of life. Each species lasts for a time. Environments change. Species die out. New species arrive. And so there's this cyclical view of things always in a state of flux. There are those of a particular kind of religious view. They have a linear view of history. And that is more akin to the Bible's view. But the point that I want to emphasize when I'm speaking about this is for this reason. The scripture is very clear that the end of the world is going to come in exactly the same way as the beginning of the world began. It begins with God. It begins with God doing something. That's how our world began according to the teaching of the Bible. How is the world then going to end according to the teaching of the Bible? It is going to end with God doing something. We are not necessarily to be led astray by imagining that we're going to overpopulate or overpollute the world. Maybe we are polluting the world, and there's no question that we are. We are changing the very surface of our planet. We are changing the atmosphere of our planet. We are changing the content of the salinity of our oceans. We are changing the world in which we live. But all these changes that we are making upon our planet, these are not going to lead to the end of the world as such. We are not going to blow ourselves and our planet up into smithereens with all the multiple nuclear weapons that we have, sufficient to blow the place apart many times over. We could do that. Push the button. 40,000 nuclear bombs. That recent explosion in Beirut, and I'm sure you've seen the damage. Do you know that that explosion was not even equivalent to the smallest nuclear weapon that the arsenals of the world hold today? That would be a non-starter in terms of nuclear explosive possibility. That's just a minor little local explosion. I'm emphasizing that because there are men's hearts fainting for fear. There are generations growing up and they are living under the shadow of the bomb. Live, let's make love, not war, because this life is very uncertain. We're all going to blow ourselves apart or something and make hay while the sun shines, while you've got youth on your side. I am not being over dramatic when I say that. That is the kind of attitudinal aspect in the world in which we live today, in the hearts of great many people. Cultures, the love culture. Life is what you make it. Life is brief. Life is uncertain. But when we come to the scripture, we find that life is very brief, but it is not uncertain. And this world will end in that day that is of God's appointment. And nobody knows that day. Even the Son of Man himself does not know the day, he tells in Matthew chapter 24. The angels don't know. God has kept that day in his own secret bosom. And when that day comes, God will act. And there will be a surprise among the angels, no doubt, when that day comes, as among the inhabitants of the earth. This is the kind of background against which Jesus is giving us these words in the verses before us this evening. The day, the days of the Son of Man. There is a certain suddenness about it. And there's no point in listening to people who have a speciality in their interpretation of prophecy, and they will name dates. The moment anybody puts a date to the second coming, there's one thing you can say about it, and that is it's wrong. Because the scripture says nobody knows the day of his coming. Not even the Son of Man himself knows that particular day or even that hour. That does not mean to say that there are no signs as precursors, as we're going to see more particularly when we come to chapter 21. There are precursors. There are signs of the times of the end, just as there are signs of the times of the age in which we live. There are signs and there are indications, but the day or the hour, no one knows. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the way that he does, in order to encourage the disciples not to be, as it were, always on the lookout for dates and signs of that kind of a nature. Why am I saying that? There are those who are saying we're living in this pandemic. This is a mark of the last days. The Lord is coming soon because we have a plague upon the earth. Now, they may be right. But if they are right, they're not right because they have the mind of the Bible. They are right by chance. I don't think they're right. But nonetheless, we need to be reminding ourselves that there are things to do rather than speculating and being overmuch concerned, whether it be pandemics or gross ungodliness or you name the troubles of this world. This is the kind of world in which we live. This COVID plague is not the first plague. It doesn't even seem thus far to be the worst plague. The Spanish flu that raged through the world in 1918 to 1920 killed something between 70 and 100 million people. That was at the beginning of last century. There were the great plagues in the 14th century. There have been other plagues. The great plague in Athens in the 5th century wiped out a third of the population. We could multiply other examples. And all I'm saying is that we must not read into these big tragedies that afflict our world as being the signs of the immediate end. They are the signs of the times in which we live. This is the kind of world, it's a troubled world in which we live. But the day will come when he will come. And what's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be very similar to what it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. It will be very similar to what it was like in the days of Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now notice what Christ is saying here concerning his coming. It is a destructive coming. He is using the background of the destruction of the ancient civilization before the flood, the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And likewise, the destruction of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says these cities, they experience something that is going to be very similar to what the world generally is going to experience when Christ comes back again. What did they experience? They experienced destruction. The antediluvian civilization that we read of in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, it did not destroy itself. It was destroyed by God as a judgment upon them. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they did not destroy themselves. They were destroyed when that fire from God fell from heaven, according to the narrative that we read of in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. And that's what Jesus is referring to. His coming is not something in which the world is going to be glad and rejoice, generally speaking. It is the end of the world. It is the destruction of the ungodliness of the world. He comes to judge. And this is something that we really must face, because the one who is coming to judge in his second coming is the one who came, first of all, not to judge the world, but to save the world. He expressly tells us in the gospel that he has not come to judge, not come to destroy. He has come to save. When he comes the second time, he comes to put an end to the world that will never receive him. It is going to be a judgment scene. And that is why in the book of Revelation, in the that series of visions of the entire Christian age, every single one of these visions closes with the day of the Lord coming in judgment. And in that day, the great mighty men of the earth are going to be seeking refuge, seeking the mountains to cover them, protection. Because who can face the day of his coming? Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? That face of him who sits upon the throne, as it has been described, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe, depending on our relationship to him in this world. Because when he comes, it is too late then to make up our mind whose side we're going to be on. The illustration is used, and I think it's a very valid illustration. Quite a number of preachers and commentators have used it. During the Second World War, when the Allied armies invaded Normandy, you remember, in 1944, and they landed there on these Normandy beaches. Now, in France, there were many collaborators, all occupied territories by the enemy. There are always people willing to go along with the enemy and make the best that you can, and indeed to live with a kind of a cooperation with the occupying power. It happened when the Romans were occupying Judea. There were those who were friendly and indeed supportive of the Roman armies, that pagan army, and to such a degree that they were actually against their fellow Jews who would be resisting the Romans. It's just human nature. But there are always those resistant movements. And the commentators make the point that when the Allied armies, they landed, and they were obviously here to stay, there were those who had been the collaborators, and they now wanted to change sides. And they got out their phrase book, and they began, instead of learning how to speak the German, they were going to learn how to speak English, and Americanized English. And so they got out their phrase book. Welcome British, welcome Canadian, welcome the GIs. Whereas before they'd been welcoming the Germans. It's just the way it is. But in this great coming of the day of the Lord, it's too late then to decide whose side we're on. Because the issue is going to be settled before he comes. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week, God willing, in the closing verses of this chapter 17. Where he speaks of the great division that is going to be made. Two men in the field, one taken, the other left. Always there is this separation. And we'll speak about that, God willing, next Sunday evening. The separation that is not beginning when Christ comes. The separation is now. It will only be seen when he comes what side we really have been on. But what Christ is emphasizing is the destructive nature of his coming. You remember the Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And when he comes, he is going to be seen to be the victor over all his enemies. And he will put all who have ever opposed him under his feet. And he will hand over the kingdom to God in that day. And in that great day of his coming, the last enemy then to be destroyed is death. We sometimes think, do we not? And we sometimes quote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We sometimes quote that death is the last enemy. Well, that's true, it is, but that's not what Paul says. Death is an enemy. But it is the emphasis of the apostle that the that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Every other enemy is destroyed before death is finally destroyed. It's the last enemy to be destroyed. But it will be destroyed. The power of death will be seen to be, as it were, null and void in the day when he comes again. And so this is a destruction. As it was in the days of Noah, the destructive rains fell and they were washed away. And they knew not until the very day when it began to spit and to rain. And too late, they recognized that Noah had been preparing a way of deliverance from the deluge that was to come. They'd had time. We'll come back to that in a moment. And likewise with Lot. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the first thing is there is a day in which he's going to come. It is a sudden day. It is a day of destruction. But what kind of world is it going to be? Why does he, Christ, use the illustration of the days of Lot and the days of Sodom and the days of Noah? Why does he use that illustration? He uses that illustration for a very simple reason, and it's this. The world is always the same because human nature is always the same. The world in which we live and in which future generations are going to live is going to be no different kind of world to what we read about way back at the beginning of human history, way back in those ancient days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days before the flood. You could bring it all up to date. If you and I were to go into a time machine, if we can go on an imaginary space travel and go into a time machine to go back to the days before the flood, what would we find? Well, we would find a world that looks different, but we wouldn't find people that look different, and we wouldn't find people that were behaving different. We would find that there was just the same emphasis upon the pubs and the clubs and whatever sport it was in their days. And if you were to go into Sodom and Gomorrah, you would find the same activities in Sodom and Gomorrah that you can go into in certain places in Sydney tonight and find exactly the same thing taking place. Nothing has changed. Why? Because nothing is ever going to change. The preaching of the gospel has not made a great deal of change in human nature and in human activity. As it was then, so it shall be. Now, I am not saying that the gospel, don't misunderstand me. We know that there have been revivals. We know that Christianity could take over, in a sense, the Roman world. And it could occupy and civilize a great portion of our surface of the earth. We understand that. But let us understand something about the Christianization of the nations. It was always only a minority group who ever took it seriously. We think of the great reformers. We think of John Calvin, Martin Luther. Have we any conception of the opposition that John Calvin faced in Geneva? That church that John Knox described as the purest church on earth. Do you know the difficulties and the opposition that John Calvin had in that very congregation in Geneva, where he ministered there for many years? He was up against it. John Calvin understood perfectly well that in that congregation there were only a few people who really embraced the truth that he was trying to expound to them. The great revivals, the great awakening in England in the 18th century, the Wesleys and Whitfield, and in the colonies, the great awakening in those days. Why do you think that John Calvin was bemoaning the multitudes of people who were resisting the gospel? Because the gospel wasn't touching all that many lives in the sense of a saving interest in Christ. Why is it that the Puritans were writing of the terrible sins of their generation, where, according to some histories, they seemed to dominate the age until King Charles came back and England began to laugh again? Those terrible Puritan oppressive ages of which subsequent historians have written. The Puritans didn't speak like that. They were bemoaning how few there were that were believers. The churches were full. It was the thing to do. And no doubt the nation was Christianized, but the nation wasn't converted. England and Scotland were never Christian nations. Never. By any stretch of the imagination. And Australia never was, and it is not. The world goes on almost as if Christ had never come. And men were doing in secret nowadays what they do openly. But it was always done, the works of Sodom, the works of Gomorrah, the works of the antediluvian world. It's the world. It's the kind of world in which we live. What do we expect sinners to be doing? And you could write a novel in the 18th century. And you could write a very interesting novel, and someone has done it. A very interesting novel in which there is no mention whatsoever of the great Wesleyan awakening, except for one comment. And it's a snide comment against a religious hypocrite. You can write a history of the social history of England. Trevelyan wrote one in which he hardly mentions the great awakening under the Wesleys and Whitfield. The world simply goes on. As it was in Sodom, so it's going to be. And you can visit any city in any country in the world that you care to visit tonight, and it will be the same there as it is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as it was a way back in the antediluvian civilization of Noah's day. And that's why Jesus says that there is this as it was in the days. But what is most interesting is this, that while there is a sudden destruction upon these civilizations and cities that Jesus is mentioning and itemizing for special interest, because these are the ones that the Scripture emphasizes. He's quoting the Scriptures. But you notice the emphasis that he is making. In the days of Noah, what were they doing in the days of Noah? Well, we know what they were doing in the days of Noah. They were behaving most ungodly. The sons of God were marrying the daughters of men because they were beautiful. And there was all kinds of intermarriage which was forbidden to the people of God. And there was apostasy on every hand. And there was immorality. The sins of that generation, they were a stench in God's nostrils. And their sins were reaching up to heaven, and God gave them 120 days of grace in which they were given time before the flood came. And still they carried on. And so we can just picture the sheer iniquity of the whole civilization. God looks down from heaven looking to see, is there anybody who's doing righteousness? There's not even one. If you and I had the eyes of God this evening, we could look into any household in Sydney, and we would be shocked if we were sensitive to these things. We would be shocked and we would be appalled at what is going on and what we would see and hear behind the closed doors. That's the way it is in our world. That's the kind of world it is. And the same with Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice what Christ is emphasizing. It's not the sins as such of these cities and civilizations. It is the sheer ungodliness of it. He doesn't spell out the sins of Sodom. Now, we have a word, sodomy. And we associate that with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And fair enough, we have reason to believe that that's an accurate description. But Christ doesn't mention that. He is simply speaking about the way that they lived. Not in terms of the gross immorality and the sheer indulgence in iniquity. He is speaking about ordinary life. They were eating, nothing wrong with that. They were drinking, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with getting married. Married wives, they were given in marriage. Nothing wrong with that. In the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, we're not told of what they were doing that very night particularly. It's just the sheer ungodliness. God was not in all their thoughts. They were marrying without reference to God. They were eating and drinking without giving thanks to God. They were building. They were simply getting on with the commercial, social life of their city. And there are many places where all seems to be well, because men are getting on with life. But what kind of life is it that they're getting on with? It is godlessness. It is a godless life. No prayers in the morning before the day's work begins. No prayers in the evening to give thanks to God that they've seen the evening hour coming. No thanks to God. Marriage is increasingly disregarded as a sacred union. Easy come, easy go. We'll just get on with living together for a while, and then if it doesn't work out well, it's easy come, easy go. God is not in the building of their cities, the building of their families, the building. They want to do the right thing. They want to be decent. They want to be honest, but they don't want to be godly. Do you remember what Ezekiel has to say about the sin of Sodom? What was the sin of Sodom? What was it that you think the sin of Sodom was? What do you think it was? Well, we know. We associate. And there are certain parts of Sydney where you will see what we normally think of as the sin of Sodom. But how does Ezekiel the prophet in chapter 16 of his prophecy at verse 49, he describes the sin of Sodom. And how does he describe it? He doesn't describe it in the degenerate depravity of what we normally think. He describes it in three ways. He says, first of all, it was pride, arrogance. It was fullness of bread. They were too puffed up. They were proud of their achievements. And they had an achievement. They had a civilization. And fullness of bread. And they had ample leisure. You get someone who is arrogant, full of bread, and with ample time on their hands, and there you have the real problem. The sin of our societies, and always have been the sin of our societies, is not the outward expressions, the cursing, the swearing, the blaspheming, the murdering, the idolatry, the immorality. These are only the symptoms. They're not the real problem at all. The sin of Sodom was not what they were doing as such. The sin of Sodom was what they were thinking. You remember when we were studying in our studies in Romans chapter 1, we saw Paul's great distinction and definition there of the wrath of God which was revealed from heaven against what? Against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. And we pointed out, you may remember, some months now since we studied it, that ungodliness always comes first. The unrighteousness that follows the way of living that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, God gives them over to a way of life. But the giving over to the way of life is not itself the problem. The problem is they suppress the knowledge of God. And that's what we see and hear all around us. And it's going to be the same tomorrow as it was yesterday and as it was last year and as it was the year before and the century before and as it's going to be the next week and the next year. And doesn't matter what date you put on the calendar, it's going to be the same over again, because that's human nature without God. And men are happy to have it so. And that's why when Christ comes, it is the destruction and the judgment upon pure ungodliness. God is not in all their thoughts. God is a joke. The name of God is easily kicked around the street, blasphemed. The children grow up and they learn from their parents to say, "Oh my God," in the cursed, godless way that is said. And that's what Christ is talking about. That's what Sodom was like. That's what Gomorrah was like. That's what the civilization that we read of in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 was like. their ungodliness, and all the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Let us not be mistaken on this issue. Humanity is totally against the God of the Bible. Men hate God. Men hate him with no good reason. They hated me without a cause, says Jesus in John chapter 15. They had no reason to hate him. Men have got no reason to hate God. Why do they hate him? Because he's good. They hate him because he's good. Men, every time they invent gods for themselves, they always make cruel gods. Have you ever noticed that? I can't think of any heathen religion that has a good God. They're all cruel. They're all very similar to their makers. And that's what the psalmist says, does he not? All those gods of the nations, they are made in the image of those who make them. Because men want gods who are not good. The God of the Bible is a good God. I'd love to say more about that, but time won't allow it. But there's another point I want to make on this passage of Scripture. It's not only that there is a certain day coming, a day that is appointed, and it will not come without this coming of the Lord. And it is a coming in judgment, a sudden coming, the noise from heaven and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead shall rise at the summons of this one who is coming in that great, terrible day of the Lord. And he comes to judge a world that is going to be very, very similar to what the world was away at the beginning when the judgment of God fell in those early chapters in Genesis. But there's something else I want to emphasize, and it's this, and we must keep this very clear in mind. What was it like in the days of Noah? The gospel was being preached in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Lot? The gospel was being preached. We are told something very strange about Lot in the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter, something that we would never gather, really, just from reading the story in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Lot comes across as a man who is, while not indulging in wickedness, he seems to be a man of certainly not much moral character and stature. And yet we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God delivered righteous Lot, and Lot was vexed in his soul as he was living in Sodom. It troubled him. And if he was a righteous man, if I understand Lot aright, then he was a man who would be speaking against what was being done in Sodom. And we know for a fact that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was not only a builder of the ark, he was a preacher. And so all through the long history of the pre-flood civilization and all the time before the destruction of Sodom, there was the word of the Lord was in their midst. This gospel of the kingdom has been planted in the world. And this gospel of the kingdom is going to be in the world. It will be in all the world before the end time. The world in its ungodliness, when the Lord comes in judgment, will be a world without excuse. Because the gospel that has been in their midst, even however feebly at times and in certain places, certainly more widely and deeply than in other places, but nonetheless, Muslims have heard of Christianity. They know. The atheists of our day, they know. They know what we believe as Christians. The politicians know what we believe as Christians and what we teach. This world is not ignorant. The pre-flood civilization was not ignorant that God was a gracious God. How would they know that? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a preacher of grace rather than of judgment. And Lot, that righteous man, he knew the grace of God. And he, no doubt in his own feeble way, would be witnessing to some degree at least. You can't be a righteous man and remain silent in such an environment. And Lot was being delivered. And Noah was being delivered. And they were being delivered according to the pure grace of God in the midst of such an ungodly environment. And that's what the Lord is saying here. That when he comes again, it will come only when this gospel has been preached in all the world. Why does he delay? Is it because he is reluctant to act? Is it because, as the world sometimes thinks, it has not happened yet, therefore it's never going to happen? If we had read on in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter goes on to speak about those mockers who are going to come in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, we've heard all this before. You preachers have been preaching about the second coming. It hasn't happened. It's never going to happen. And Peter is reminding us in that third chapter in 2 Peter. It's not because God is reluctant or unable. He's not too weak to bring it to pass. He has no hesitation in punishing sin when it needs to be punished. So why is there this long delay? Why the delay? And the answer is very simple. God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. And he gives the civilizations of the ancient world time to heed and time to repent. You remember how Abraham was praying for the preservation of Sodom. As long as any righteous were in it, the Lord would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And that's right. And that's why the scripture emphasizes that when Christ comes again, his church is going to be taken away from the wrath and the destruction to come. We will see him coming. We will be gathered there. But we will not experience the awfulness of that divine judgment, the great white throne judgment of condemnation. Because there's another book written, and the Lamb's Book of Life has the names of all his sheep written there. And so there is salvation. Right down from the beginning of the history of humanity, the message of salvation has been sounded out in the world. And until the very last day, the message of salvation will be sounding out before he comes again. When he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Yes, he will find faith on the earth. He will find his sheep. He will find his flock. He will find men preaching. He will find people praying. He will find people longing and looking for the day. And then the day comes and all is well. That's the picture that he gives. Remember Lot's wife. He holds her up as an example of someone who simply could not seem to make up her mind. She was taken out of the destruction of Sodom, but she never reached that mountain of safety because she looked back, and as one commentator puts it so well, she was looking back with longing at the things of Sodom that she couldn't take with her. Remember Lot's wife. Our Lord Jesus Christ took these early chapters of Genesis very, very seriously. He believed them to be soberness and truth. He believed the flood story to be an historical event. He believed the fiery judgment of God upon the cities of the plain not to be some volcanic natural overturning like the cities of Herculaneum and that other one, the more famous one, when Vesuvius overflowed them. He took them to be soberness of truth, and he took them to be judgments of God. And he says, that's what it's going to be like. So what's the world like now? The world is ripening for judgment. What's it going to be like tomorrow? Just the same as today. And what's it going to be like next Lord's Day when we gather here if we're still spared? It's just going to be the same again. It's always going to be the same. And that's why the gospel is always needing to be the same. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. This gospel. This is the only gospel that can deliver us from such a fiery judgment that comes in that great day. Now, there's more to this story than we have outlined this evening. And God willing, we're going to come back to this next time, and then the following week, God willing, we'll start again in the 21st chapter. And we'll begin all over again, but looking at it from a slightly different angle, and so on. May God bless his word.